Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose which gathers us together this evening, which is to study your holy word. And we pray that you'll just have your blessing on this teaching that you have for us tonight and for these scriptures that we're going to be covering tonight, and that you'll help each and every one of us to take them in to our hearts and minds and apply them in positive ways to our lives so that we can be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray that you'll give us your guidance and protection by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit moving amongst us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and your glory. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We got a brand new session tonight. We're starting on session 7. And this session is going to deal with the church at Thyatira. And I'm just going to real quick go over a little synopsis first on the charts that I gave you when we started the churches, when we started chapter 2. So if you still have that or you want to get it out and take a look at it, I thought I would just kind of start here and give you the kind of overarching perspective of what era of the church at large this may represent. Okay. Keep in mind that, again, this is speculation. It's a very popular chart. A lot of people have versions of it, similar versions. And I made my own, so it's pretty close to a lot of the ones that are available online if you want to look them up. But in this letter, there's actually some hints. There's some hints and some figurative language.
Do you have an extra? No, I just
not off the top of my head. Not
so far away from the airport.
Pretty close.
Pretty close.
Yeah, pretty close. Okay, so we're gonna be looking at Thyatira in the sense of in this particular letter. There's some hints that kind of help bolster this theory. There's a few hints where he kind of starts, Jesus speaking to them, he kind of starts delivering some pretty figurative language that doesn't seem appropriate just for one isolated church. So as we go through, just kind of keep that in mind. That kind of seems like, well, that would be weird for him to say to just one church in one specific city. Yeah, he must be speaking to a broader audience, right? And we, of course, know that in every single one of the letters to all the churches, we know that in those particular cases, he says it's for everybody. He says it's to everybody every time. You know, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He said that's in every single one of the letters. So, but you can kind of tell that this particular church has some things said about it that kind of are very indicative of the fact that might not be just speaking to one specific church that was in that one specific city, but also a group of church goers or Christian believers in one of these eras. Okay? So just a quick recap. You can see Ephesus in this theory. Ephesus, the letter to the church of Ephesus represents the letter to the first century church. Smyrna represents the letter to the persecuted church under Hebrew persecution. Remember the synagogues, the temple was destroyed, but there were still some Jewish force where they were still trying to persecute the church in the synagogues that were all around the various places. Okay, so there were synagogues.
Hi, Abraham.
That's it. Yeah. Okay. There were synagogues all over Rome, and so wherever there was Jews, there had to be. I believe the number. If I'm not mistaken, I believe you had to have 12, based on the 12 tribes. You had to have 12 Jewish men in a particular city, and if you had that many, you could open a new synagogue. But if you didn't have that many, then you had to go travel to where, you had to travel somewhere where there already was one. So they wouldn't start a new congregation unless there was a minimum of 12. I believe that's the number.
Okay,
different tribes, yeah. Right. So there were synagogues all over the place. So they were still Jews persecuting Christians here at the in this early time. But then it started to become more and more, as the church became more and more Gentile and less Jewish in terms of the nationality of the people who were becoming believers and the genealogy of the people who were becoming believers, then Rome started to become the persecutor. And of course we've already talked about that, and we know in Smyrna they had the tremendous and awful persecutions that they endured for some couple hundred years. And the church was really underground. So being a Christian was like a, you know, you were kind of like in a secret, kind of underground gang, if you will. A good gang. But it was very dangerous to be a Christian in that time, because they would kill you for it. And then Pergamum, we talked about that last time and we finished that session. But that's where the church started to kind of get married to, if you will, the state. Like the state was in control of the church. A lot of unsaved people started coming into the church and raising up to become leaders in the church. And it just became this hierarchical structure where you have people ruling over the lay people. And in many cases, you could have a lay people who were believers being given orders spiritually by people who were not believers, by people who were just baptized when they were born. They decided that was going to be a good career to go to become a priest, and they got trained as a priest, and they went through all the hoops and jumped through all the hoops and did all the things they needed to do, said all the things they needed to say, and suddenly you have this authoritarian figure in the church that's never been born again, ever. And I think we still see that a lot in our modern church today.
There was a problem with that in England when there was such a difference between the educated people, the educated class, the upper middle class, the aristocracy. When you had an aristocracy, the oldest son inherited, and the second son went into the army, and the third son went into the church. And it was just decided for you.
Right. And I think you had in that aristocracy that you're talking about, you also had situations where you had people that needed jobs, people that needed careers. And so, if you weren't born into wealth, one easy way of having a career was you would go into the military. And so, usually the firstborn son would go into the military, and then the secondborn son would go into the priesthood. And those were kind of like your two, you know that you've heard the term three hots and a cot, you know, like a military.
Three meals and a place to sleep.
And that was kind of it. Like, so if you were lower middle class, you know, middle, lower class, or lower class, and you needed a job, you needed a way to survive, well, enlist in the army,
right.
Enlist in the priesthood. Yeah.
What if there were twins?
Well,
only you could.
Oh, yeah. Good question.
Who knows?
Jacob would
what
grab a hold of Esau's
heel.
Yeah. And there's still one that was older, right? One came out first.
The older.
But in the Orient
son.
Tradition,
mm-hmm.
it is said that the one that came out that was born second had the higher status because he was a gentleman and allowed the other one to be born first.
You go ahead.
I pray who?
That's nice.
6 months
like
later,
that.
They were still waiting for the other to be the gentleman.
Yeah.
Okay, so Thyatira, though. Thyatira, you can break down that Greek word, and it seems to translate into a phrase that should have some meaning to us: continual sacrifice. Like a ongoing sacrifice is kind of what it means. And if you know, and this right here, starting in about the 7th century, which is 600 AD, roughly, this is when you started having a lot of the doctrines. It was basically from roughly 700 or the 7th century, so 600 or so AD, until about 1100 AD, when the doctrines that we know of that define the Roman Catholic Church came into being. So all the things that we as Protestants generally mostly disagree with our Catholic friends on the other side of the fence these arguments, the things that we as more Protestant-minded Christians generally disagree with them, those things came into being during this time. Okay, during these 4 or 5 centuries. That's when all the kind of the what we as Protestants would consider pretty strange things that don't have a lot of biblical support for them. And we can make a long list of them, but I'll just kind of, I think we all kind of know some of the things we disagree with, right? So I won't go into it in detail, but that's it was during this era when a lot of those kind of strange teachings came onto the scene in the church. And remember, it was kind of like first century church did really good. The next layer also did really, really good, but they were terribly persecuted. The next layer is kind of like where you had compromise come in. Because now, in this era of the church, you had compromise, and you had people who were not saved coming in and assuming leadership roles, and you at the same time you also had complacency, because now the church can just, oh well, we're not underground anymore, we're mainstream, so now that we're mainstream, well, we can kind of relax and we can kind of take it easy and we can kind of kick back and we can kind of get more comfortable. And so you have a lot of people not really being on fire in the faith anymore, because the fires of persecution aren't coming upon them anymore. So now, once you have a couple of hundred years of that, now all of a sudden you have this massive hierarchical entity that gets created. This giant church structure where you have this pope and the cardinals and the bishops and the priests, right? So you have this, you know, top-down, like, what I say goes, and you guys, you know, delegate that to these people, and you delegate that to these people, and of course, you need administration. there's got to be administration. But, you know, where's the balance? It's a tough, it's growing pains, is what we're seeing here. Growing pains, because it's getting bigger, which is a good thing in one sense, but it's also getting more compromised and corrupt, which is the bad side of all this. And I think you'll see this in Protestant churches. It's so funny, because if you go to the oldest Protestant churches, which are basically the Lutheran Church and the Anglican Church, if you go and you visit those two types of Protestant churches, now that they've existed for about 500 years, since Luther and the Reformation, now that they've existed for that amount of time, guess what? It's getting pretty hard to tell them apart from the Catholic Church. Pretty hard to tell them apart, because they have a lot of the same trappings, a lot of the same traditions, a lot of the same hierarchical structure, a lot of the same... So before we get too bash on our Catholic friends, remember that it's kind of a natural progression. Like, you know, it's not... I just want to say it's not like necessarily these Catholics' fault or these Lutherans' fault that their church that they kind of grew up in or went to kind of over the course of the centuries turned into that model. You'll kind of see it's a natural progression. And so any upstart church where it's like, oh, we're going to get back to the Bible, that's what everybody always says, right? We're just going to get back to the Bible, Bible only. And then they get back to the Bible, and it's really great, and there's a revival, and they get a whole bunch of people on fire for the Lord, and then suddenly, well, what are we going to do? this decision? Well, we need a committee. Right? Well, we need to vote on this. We need this, we need that. Well, somebody needs to take the lead on this. Well, we'll vote you as the person in charge of this.
I didn't ask for it.
Right? And then somebody gets in charge, and then suddenly there's a committee, and then suddenly there's... You see what I mean? You can kind of see, like, how do you deal with it? It's tough. I mean, it's...
There's an old saying, a camel is just a horse that was designed by a committee.
Yeah. That's kind of true. Okay, so,
Yeah, you've seen the hooves of a camel?
The what?
The hooves of a camel. It's like 2 feet together.
Yes, they are. And then there's the one humper and the two humper. And
the one humper's a dromedary.
Yeah.
Okay, so, let's just look at this real quick and just say that, let's look at their, so if this represents the, if for instance this represents that time in church history when we have this one kind of universal Catholic Church kind of dictating from the top down what all the lay people would do, and they took the Bible away from the people, they said only the priests can interpret that. And you don't have the right to read the Bible. You have to do what the priests say. And, you know, you had all these kind of things coming in. Notice a couple of things. That they have a commendation from Christ. Christ gives them probably one of the best commendations of all the churches. That he praises them for their love, faith, service, and perseverance. And that their later deeds are greater than their first. In other words, as they've gone on through history, they've gotten better and better and better at those things, at those good works. But they've got a big reprimand, and you see that on the chart here. They've got a big reprimand, they've got a big problem. And their big problem is they tolerate Jezebel, immorality, and eating things sacrificed to idols. And it specifically talks about the teachings of Jezebel and her calling herself a prophetess, so-called prophetess. And so this gets into this very strange territory, which we're going to try to start delving into with this session, is it's all a bunch of bad teachings that are leading bond servants of the Lord astray. Bad teachings. Bad doctrine. So remember, we have the teachings of the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and the teachings of the Nicolaitans from the last two churches. And now it's amped up even more, and now we have even more bad teachings.
What Jezebel is this? The one from the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Or
well, that's what we're going to look at. Yeah.
Okay.
So remember that in the last letter, Jesus used Balak and Balaam as an example.
Mm-hmm.
So here he's using Jezebel. It's not the literal, actual Jezebel. Of course, she's been dead and gone for eons by the time this was written. But he's using it as an example, just like he used Balak and Balaam as an example. So we're going to go read the tale of Jezebel.
What is this? The past two were Nicolaitans.
Nicolaitans.
Okay, I'm sorry.
That's
Nickelodeon.
Okay.
That's cartoon.
Yeah.
Anyway, what are they called here? A Jezebelites or something?
Well, I think it's just. I don't think there's a name for them other than it's just the people who've gone astray because of these bad teachings.
Okay.
And if our if our timeline holds true and it's accurate, the speculation is correct and accurate, this would be the time when the dogmatic world of the Roman Catholic Church is at its peak.
Okay.
It's kind of like all the Roman Catholic stuff that most Protestants would kind of be, you know, some Protestants are real anti-Catholic. Some are just kind of like, okay, that's, you know, I'll shake your hand and be your Christian brother, but I don't want to have anything to do with some of that weird stuff.
Yeah, I've attended some churches like that. It's really sad.
But in the Lutheran Church, there are five synods. There's, and like the Missouri Synod, which is a church I worked at for quite a long time, they're a very conservative synod. And then there are more liberal ones. And well, Missouri is not quite the same as one another, but they kind of run the gamut, depending on what synod you belong to.
Right. And then look at here, the exhortation. The exhortation? This is what I really like here. Because before we get too far ahead of ourselves and we start condemning all Catholics to hell, just remember that Jesus here says, Those who don't hold to the false teachings hold fast until my return. So in other words, and I happen to know this for a fact, that there's a lot of, as a matter of fact, I have a friend who, there's even a name that they call themselves, and they call, and it's a derogatory name from the church. The Catholic Church actually calls people this, and they actually use it as a way to make them feel guilty, and they call them cafeteria Catholics. Like they're going down the cafeteria line, and they say, yeah, I'll take this, I'll take Jesus here, and I'll take, you know, the Trinity here, and I'll take the teachings of marriage here, but I'm not going to...
No Pope today, please.
You know, right. Hold the Mary, and, you know, whatever. So they kind of go down the line, and they go to church, they're in church, they go through all the things that they do with church, but they kind of privately to themselves, they kind of hold themselves apart from some of that stuff that they don't feel comfortable with. And the church, obviously, you know, they don't, the church gets mad at that, that there's people in the church that are like that, but it's true.
Well, I mean, you know, the Protestant churches have the C&E Christians, I mean, you know.
Yeah, so I think that's different, though, because, I mean, people who aren't faithful, but then, like, there's people in Protestant denominations who don't believe everything their church says. Either,
yeah.
Which is probably a good thing, because it means that we all have our own minds, we can read the Bible for ourselves, and we can try to...
We're sheep in a good way, not in a bad way.
We can try to come to and form our own opinions, right? And I think God gives us the freedom and the ability to do that. All right, so with that as a preface, as a preview, let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to just read, this is the longest letter, I believe. I believe it's the longest letter to the churches. The seven letters to the seven churches. It is a pretty long one. And so it's about 10, 11 verses long. And it's the last one in chapter 2.
18 to 29.
Of which book?
Revelation 2. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And Jared, it's all you.
Take all of it?
Sure.
All
right.
And to the, the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, say this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and your perseverance, and that your deeds are of late greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation until they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden onto you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. Okay, so one thing you'll also notice here, starting from this church on, there's a specific addition to each one of the letters from this point forward, and that is there's a reference to Christ's coming. Okay, so there's a reference to the tribulation, and there's a reference to Christ's coming in each one of these. And I would submit to you as a point of speculation and consideration for you to think about on your own regarding the chart is, if you take a look at it, you'll kind of see from Thyatira on, you can make the argument that the organized Pergamum church doesn't exist in the form that it was in anymore today. That it doesn't exist. There's elements in all churches that other churches have to deal with that concept, but the church as an organized body of actual active practicing believers doesn't exist in that same form anymore. Likewise, Smyrna, the persecuted church, the underground church of the first couple of centuries, doesn't exist in the organized form that it was in back in those days. And, of course, the apostolic church, the church of the original 12 apostles, doesn't exist in the same form that it exists, you know, today. However, the Catholic Church, in its current form, does still exist in the form that it formulated back here in this early time, starting like from 600 to about 1100 AD, when all the doctrines and all the stuff that they did and all the teachings that they had, and the organizational structure that they had, that does exist. That existed back then, and it carries forward all the way to the present day. Likewise, the next church, which is Sardis, which we're going to approach from the concept that it mirrors the Protestant Reformation, and it's like the Protestant Reformation church. Likewise, that church exists till the current day. And then the missionary church, which is the church that comes after that, that church mirrors the church that started roughly in the 1800s. There was a worldwide missionary revival explosion that actually happened through some of the Protestant churches. It happened through them, but it kind of became its own, it kind of had its own momentum, and it was unique and independent from the actual Protestant hierarchy. And then the Last Days Church, we're going to be approaching that from the concept of it's the church that we see at large today. The corrupted church, the lazy church, the rich, I'm talking monetarily rich, the health and wealth, right? You've heard of the health and wealth gospel,
mm-hmm.
and the name it and claim it, and the Kenneth Copeland and all these other ministries of these guys who are just going out there teaching all this terrible, terrible stuff about, you know, if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. If you're poor, it's because you don't have enough faith. You know, you just need to have the faith, and suddenly you're going to have $1 million in your pocket, and it's
prosperity
just
prosperity doctrine.
Right, it's the prosperity doctrine.
Because Jesus was so rich and lived such a long, healthy life.
Yeah, well, it's obviously absurd. It's absurd, but we see it all over the place today. As a matter of fact, the church, a lot of people who only have a perception of the church that they see on TV, no wonder they don't like Christians, because their perception of Christians is ridiculous. Because these false teachers have made Christians look to be ridiculous. Because, I mean, what would you think if you turned, you know, if you weren't a Christian and you turned on the TV and you saw some of this snake oil and smoke and mirrors nonsense that you see? I mean,
yeah.
I mean, it would turn me off. I would be like, that's Christianity? No thanks. You know, no thank you. I don't even want to have anything to do with that. But it's a false thing that they're propagating. It's a false thing. So it's a facade of what they try to make Christianity look like. I think it's Satan's ultimate infiltration to the church, really, to me, because he's made the church look unappealing because of how absurd these awful charlatans look. And then you know, you got to be careful. If you're going to go into a high pollutant ministry like a, you know, not I mean, I will call out a couple of people, but some people I think maybe have genuine, you know, they were genuine believers at one point, but when they hit that televangelism and their ministries exploded, maybe the Falwells, if you remember them in the 80s, you know, and it they'd blow, I mean, not questioning whether they're actual believers or not, and or were back then, or whatever the case might be, but certainly when they hit that, when the big money started, you know, and they had this big ministry empire, boy, corruption can come in so fast. Mm-hmm. I mean, it can just, and obviously with them, you can see what happened to them.
Yeah, I've never had a chance to be corrupted by money, but I'm sure it could happen.
It was like in the 80s, you know, you had Baker, the Falwell, she had all those ministries that were one after another was collapsing. Mm-hmm. Remember?
Yeah. Ooh, it hurts me to hear you.
Anyway, I don't feel bad.
Right. And if it's not here in the chart, but it actually said we're gonna get to it when we get to Laodicea. It's when we do Laodicea, the church, that's the last day's church. It represents the last day's church. It says, you say you are rich. Christ says to them, Christ saying to them, you say you are rich, but you're poor. You know, like they're thinking that they're rich in terms of they have all this money, they have all this wealth, they have all these great things, they have these big, extravagant churches, but it's, what is it? It's all form and no substance. There's nothing to it. It's just all fake.
He's grabbing a chair.
Like
a
cardboard house.
Yeah, cardboard house, that's a good way of putting it. Or, okay, so let's start breaking this down. So I'm just kind of giving you an overview. That's the kind of church that we're looking at, at what we believe to be the Catholic era. And all four of these churches, starting from Thyatira, the one we're on now, all four of them have a specific reference to how Christ is going to deal with them at the end times, at his coming. Like, when I come, this is going to happen. Or to this other church, when I come, this is going to happen. Or to this church, when I come, this is going to happen. The first three didn't have that. That's one thing that's missing from the first three. And I would submit to you that that's evidence. It's speculative, but it's evidence that shows that this theory could be pretty, this might be something really to it. Because, these four churches we know still exist today, and we believe they're going to exist up until the time when he does come. Okay? Alright. So let's jump in and let's start looking at the cross references here. So before we get into this church, the place where Christ identifies himself, and I really like this, because remember, the Christ identifier, as I call it on the chart, there's a way that Christ chooses to identify himself to each one of these churches. He chooses to identify himself to this church as the Son of God. He himself is saying it. Okay? So don't forget, there's some people who will go to different translations in the Bible and they will try to argue that Jesus never claims to be the Son of God. Okay? Like they'll go and they say, no, look, he said this, and the word the isn't really here, and this and that, and they try to make this big hocus-pocus game with you, and they try to say that he never technically claims to be the Son of God. Like, somebody else called him the Son of God, and he agreed with them. Mm-hmm. Or, you know what I mean? Like, he didn't, like, come right out and say it himself. If anybody ever tells you that, you can take them right here to Revelation chapter 2. Here is Jesus speaking himself, and he's saying, the Son of God, me, the Son of God, says this. Okay? So yes, he does claim to be the Son of God. He does in the New Testament, like earlier in the New Testament also. So their claims are really silly. But right here, outright, he's saying it. That's Christ himself. He's claiming to be the Son of God. Okay? A lot of misunderstanding about this, and I think this will help you if you've ever struggled with the doctrine of the Trinity. I think I'm going to help you a lot tonight, okay? Because we're going to go over it. And what does that mean to be the Son of God? Okay? And I've gone in a very, very, very specific order here with these cross references. So I'm starting here at the actual beginning. Keep in mind that John 1:1 precedes Genesis 1:1. John 1:1. We're actually getting to go back further than you can go back with Genesis 1:1. Okay? You can go back before Genesis 1:1 into John 1:1, and that's even earlier than Genesis. Okay. All right. So let's take a look, and we'll go around. Okay. John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Go ahead and just do the next verse here. Yeah.
The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Okay, so the famous verse, we probably all have it memorized in our favorite translation, whether it's King James or otherwise. It's a good verse to memorize. It's an important verse to memorize. It's something that no other faith, I hate to use the word religion, but no other religion or faith on planet Earth has the audacity to have this in it. Okay? We have the only faith that goes back before creation and claims to give us insight into how things were before creation started. Okay? So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Obviously, later on, we find out that that's a reference to Jesus himself. Right? We know that that's Jesus. Notice that he's not called the Son of God here. And that's because he was not the Son of God yet. He was not the Son of God yet at this particular point. He was God. He was God. He was God, just like God the Father is God, and just like God the Holy Spirit is God. And it sounds like a lot of double talk and hard things to get your head around. But if you have any training in physics, and you can kind of start thinking multidimensionally, and you think beyond, like, okay, there's three dimensions plus time, or we call it space-time. You have these four dimensions. And then people speculate, well, what if there was a dimension beyond that? Okay, like you can go with a line, right? You can draw a line this way on a piece of paper, and you can kind of say, okay, well, that's my x-axis, right? And then you can draw a line, you know, up, and that's your y-axis. And then you can get the pencil that you use to draw those things with, and you can set that up at a 90-degree angle off the paper, right? And that's your z-axis. And then how do you go from there? Well, you can't do another 90-degree angle that's not on one of those already existing planes, right? Like, you have this, you know, you have that way, and you have that way. And if you go at any other 90-degree angle from here, you're just going, you're going to one of the ones you've already established, right? Mm-hmm. So that's our third dimension. But if you study or you go and look online, you can kind of see some pretty neat stuff about the tesseract. A tesseract, a fifth dimensional construct, where you kind of have to think outside of our dimensionality to kind of do that. And there's some really neat stuff that's been done online. You can watch some neat videos about it, and you can kind of see, like, I've seen somebody make a giant, like, rectangular cube, and they kind of, like, slice it up, and they say, well, this is like time going forward in three dimensions. And they have all these mental exercises that you can do to kind of, like, go try to think a little bit outside of all of that. And the way I kind of always envision it in my mind is, like, all of creation, the whole universe, is I just kind of, like, see God outside of it, and he created it separate and distinct from it. And it's a hard thing to talk about. It's a hard thing to get our minds around, because it takes some mental exercise to think on these levels. But I think everybody can do it. You know, God has put, it says in Proverbs, or actually Ecclesiastes, I'm sorry, it says God has put infinity into the mind of man.
How do you spell tesseract?
T-E-S-S-A-R-A-C-T, I think. Something like that.
It's also referred to a wrinkle in time.
Right.
Right.
Madeline McNeil, cute little book.
Oh, I love that.
I love it.
It's pretty crazy stuff, but it's mind stretching. I think it's good. I think people like to be pushed to their limits. You know, I think people like to. Other people would argue, oh, well, people don't, you know, it's too high. But, you know, it says in Ecclesiastes that God has put infinity into the mind of man so that it's something that we can comprehend. That's what that means. It means we can comprehend it. And so the way I see it is, you know, there's people that have clever things like, well, if everything came from God, then where did God come from? Well, they're missing the point. God didn't come from anywhere. Before creation, there was no time. There's just eternity. So God created this temporal plane of existence, and that's inside of this is the only place where there can be a concept of coming from something. Everything else already just is, always eternal, and that's why God refers to himself as I am. It's just the ever-present eternal one. Okay, so some mind-stretching things to think about. But as you think about that, just remember that at this point in John 1:1, which precedes Genesis 1:1, Jesus is not the Son of God at this point before time started. Okay, this is before time itself. So he was not the Son of God because... Do you understand how he couldn't be the Son of God at that point? Because to be a son implies that you came from...
He was with.
You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. To come from, he was with.
Yeah.
He was with.
Yeah.
Okay, so they're together with each other in this eternal state that we can't quite, we can kind of like try to imagine it, but we can't quite fully grasp it. But he's with, he didn't come from, because time isn't existent yet. Okay? All right, so now that we've got that down, let's go look at, we're going to do this in a very, very specific order. Okay?
I did want to say one thing. This John 1:1 is very much like, it's the graduate level hypothesis in linguistics called the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis. And it's very hard for people to understand that words come before reality. But that's essentially what that hypothesis says, and I won't make your eyes glaze over by explaining it to you all. But
thank you.
But this does confirm the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis.
Okay, or maybe.
Or maybe the Sapir-Whorf.
I think it's the other way around. Right.
Is confirmed by this scripture.
That's better. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 2. And if you're in Psalm 2, real quick, let me just give you a little tiny preview of this. It's not in your, it's not on the chart, but I want to do this just to kind of give you the flavor of where I'm going with this. Just save your place there in Psalm 2 and just quickly flip over to Psalm 22. Okay, let's start in verse 16. Now we know this, right? Now I want you to tell me what tense this is written in. Okay, what tense is this written in? Okay, so I'm going to start in verse 16. I'll just read it. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots.
Future, part of it.
It's past tense.
It's written in past tense.
Okay.
And some of it in present tense, right?
Yes.
So it's a present tense and past tense. Now, we know that this was written... We know that this was written 1,000 years before Christ, but we know that it's... Right? We know that it was written by King David... in 1000 BC, roughly. But it's written in present / past tense because it's the Holy Spirit's divine inspiration into David to get him to write it because it's a messianic psalm. It's actually writing about something that was going to happen to the Messiah in the future from David's perspective, but from God's perspective, this is all already said and done, right? It's all finished. It's all done. It's all complete. Because God is outside of time, and he can see the end just like he can see the beginning. So he sees this, and he sees this all at the same time. So from God's perspective, it's already a done deal, right? Okay, so just
and
with
it's
that...
still happening.
From his perspective, he can look at it actively happening right now. Just like he's in this room right with us by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit right now. His Holy Spirit is right there at the cross right now. All simultaneously. And that's what it is to exist in a greater dimensionality than we can experience, right? Okay, so with that in mind, so keep that in mind, Psalm 22, right? Past, present tense. Okay, past, present tense.
My whole version has it in the present tense.
In the present tense?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's also future. Good. And he will speak to them.
Okay. So it's kind of like all three, but I mean, definitely present, or, you know, that it's implied that it's happening then, or it's just happened. Right? It's kind of like things that he's currently experiencing, or he just experienced at that moment, or while he's experiencing them, right? Like they pierced my hands and my feet. In other words, like he still has his hands and feet pierced at the moment he's saying that. You get the... Get the idea?
I never noticed that before, but it's true. The past, present, and future tense is all in the same. It's all in this verse.
Okay.
It's all three time dimensions.
Let's look at this in Psalm 2 now. Let's read verse 7 through 9. And where am
I? I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery."
Okay. All right. So, let's go in that verse 7 there. Do you see where it says that today I have become your father, or today I have begotten thee? Some of your translations
mm-hmm.
might say it that way. Right. Today I have begotten thee. Okay. Now, some people use this passage right here to dispute the doctrine of the Trinity, and they will say, see, today I have begotten thee. In other words, it's time already existed, and God, that's, and they try to say this is when God created Christ. Like God created Christ, and he created him here today at the beginning of creation. But that's completely false. That's a false teaching. It's incorrect. And I'm going to show you the correct teaching. Okay? So notice this. It's also not created. It's begotten. So it's like of, you know, to beget. What does that mean? To beget something. If you beget, it's like you can look at the animal kingdom. And we know that zebras beget zebras, right? And cheetahs beget cheetahs, lions beget lions, and tigers beget tigers. People beget people. So if God is begetting, God begets God. Right? So if you think about it like that, that's a very good way that you can help get it in your mind a little bit. But we're going to go through this progression. Let's go through this progression, because the next one here is in Luke 1, 26-38. Dennis, you got that one?
Yeah, just a second.
Luke 1, 26-38.
I'm having trouble with that thing. Birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the son of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you."
Through 38.
Oh, 38. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom here will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and his name, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thank you. Okay, so let's particularly look at verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." Okay. Now, notice this. That's something that's talking about the future, right? Shall be called. Shall be called. It's not yet. Not yet. But shall be called the Son of God. Shall be called the Son of God. So just keep that in mind. And now let's go to Acts 13:16-33. And this is the clincher. This is really the clincher where you can start to see this all come into focus. And this is kind of long, so we might want to split this one up a little bit. Here, let's see, 16 and 13. If you want to go to how about 1 through 16, I'm sorry, 16 through 24?
So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has promised to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel."
Okay.
"And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the messenger of his salvation,
for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterance of the prophets, which they are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found him in no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you."
Thank you. All right, so look at verse 33, and this gives you a window into biblical hermeneutics. Okay, so hermeneutics is just a big fancy theological word that means your method of interpretation, how you interpret the scripture. How do you take scripture and interpret it? Scripture helps us a great deal with our hermeneutics because scripture interprets a lot of other scripture. Okay, so remember, this all came from the Holy Spirit. So when we're reading this Acts right here, we know that Luke was the penman, right? He was the one that took down the dictation, so to speak. But it's the Holy Spirit's words. So the Holy Spirit is guiding Luke in writing this the way God wants it to be written. And so here, this is a direct quote. And it's a direct quote from Psalm 2, which we just read, right? Remember we read Psalm 2, verse 7 through 9? And so, notice what it says here. And God, that God has fulfilled this promise, some translations read, to us, their children, or to our children. It basically means the same thing. It's just mincing words there. But basically, has fulfilled this promise to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the psalm, the second psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Okay, so when did that happen? When was Jesus begotten, and when did he become the Son of God officially? Now, we have, from God's perspective, he knew the end from the beginning, so he knew that all this happened already. So he could talk about it in the past tense as though it had already happened. But while it was in the time domain, in our time domain, from my perspective, he became the Son of God at his resurrection. Why was he raised? Because death could not hold him, because there was no sin found in him. So, he could be, when he was raised from the dead, that was the evidence, right, that he lived the sinless and perfect life, and therefore he was begotten of God. Now, if you think about this, remember the temptations of Christ in the desert? Mm-hmm. Right, think about that. If you go back to those, if Christ had won those temptations and those battles with Satan in the wilderness, in the desert, if he had won those in advance and everything, then they'd be meaningless. It was real. Jesus emptied himself of his divine right to live as a man. This is in Philippians. You can find this in Philippians chapter 2. That he emptied himself. He did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God, but he emptied himself of his divine right, his divinity, to become like one of us and live as one of us without the benefit of his divine power. So everything that, all the miracles that Jesus did, those are miracles that any prophet, any believer, could also perform. Water into wine. It was God the Father that did that through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, the man. Okay? The feeding of the 5,000. That was God the Father who did that through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, the man, because he prayed, you know, because he had that connection with him. Okay? So God gave him that power to do these miracles. But God gave other prophets at other times power to do miracles as well, and he continues to give people power to do miracles by his divine will in the current day. So if you think about all that, you think about it, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, it was real. There was really a chance. It was actually real. And what I mean by that is, Jesus could have, it kind of sounds weird to say this, but Satan gave him his best shots. God allowed it to happen, and the possibility for Jesus to have failed was real. It was real. It wasn't just fake. It wasn't just, okay, we're going to go through the motions. All right, Satan, what you got? Okay, let's get rid of that. Okay, Satan, let's get rid of that. Okay, let's just go to the cross.
Not really.
Okay. It was real. Mm-hmm. And so, what is the evidence? When was this finally promised, this promise finally fulfilled? It was fulfilled when Jesus was there, as it says in Sheol, right? As he was there in Sheol. He was there, and his body did not see corruption, right? He was there for the 3 days in the, in the tomb, 3 days and the 3 nights in the tomb, and then he was resurrected because death couldn't hold him, because he did pass every single test, and he did live completely without sin, and he didn't have to die and pay for the price for his own death, or for his own sin. He didn't have to die to pay the price for his own sin. That way he could pay the price for our sin, but then death couldn't hold him because he was sinless. And so that's the miracle. So when it says that today I have begotten thee, it's not talking about John 1:1. See, and that's what those false teachers will try to go to that. It's not talking about that. It's talking about Acts. It's talking about Psalm 2. It's talking about Acts 16. It's talking about John 21, it's talking about when Jesus was raised from the dead. That was the evidence of him having lived the perfect life, the sinless life, and that the fact that death could not hold him. Okay, that's when, today I have begotten thee. That's really, it wasn't really, a lot of people have a lot of a hard time thinking about that, but it wasn't really at the Immaculate Conception. It kind of was. It's like the Son of God, but he came into the world as a man that could have failed. That's what made it real. It was a legitimate possibility that he could have chosen to sin, and he didn't. So let's look at this next one.
Can I make it?
Yeah, go ahead.
The temptation in the wilderness, it points out something that a lot of people don't want to realize, that Satan and the power of Satan is real in this world.
It's a
scary concept.
C.S. Lewis said the greatest achievement of Satan in the 20th century is convincing people he didn't exist.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that.
But it's neat though, because we become sons of God when we're resurrected, but we're not physically resurrected, but resurrected as in our spirit was.
And, well, physically too. I mean, well, eventually.
Again, if you want to
eventually.
Point again, yeah.
Yeah, eventually.
And eventually, yeah. But now I see, then Jesus was the same way. Like you said, when he was raised, then he was considered the Son.
I like that. Let's look at Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is kind of like looking at all this after the fact. So let's go to Hebrews 1, 1 through 14, and you're going to see a lot of similar language here. Very key passage here. You want to defend the Trinity? This is probably your number one chapter to come do it in. Okay? Alright, let's look at it. 1 through 14.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of all the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Thank you. All right, let's look at verse 2. This is one of my favorite verses. I love this. I love this, and I love it in the literal translation. So I'm actually going to ask Jared, because I know he has the same translation. So you might see in some of your Bibles some italicized words. Some Bibles do. They do that. And what that means is that word isn't in the original language. It's just kind of like they're putting it in there because it's kind of implied, and it helps the sentence flow a little bit better in our grammar. And it's kind of like it means the same thing, but every once in a while, that word actually, the italicized word, it actually isn't implied. And the sentence is meant to kind of read clumsily in the original language and in any language it's translated into. Okay, you got that? And listen to this. So Jared, could you read that verse 2? And do you see the italicized word?
Mm-hmm.
Just don't read it.
Don't read it.
Okay.
In these last
days... Just the first, up to the first comma.
Okay. In these last days, he has spoken to us in Son.
It's like a language. In these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. In other words, that word his, he has spoken to us in his Son. The word his isn't there. It doesn't exist. It means he has spoken to us in Son. How does God speak to us? Jesus. He speaks to us. That's the language God speaks. He speaks to us in the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's like a language that we all can understand because we understand the ultimate sacrifice that he made that saved us. So God speaks in a language called Son, his Son, Jesus. Okay, let's move on. Verse 5, for which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my Son? Today I have begotten thee. And remember, that comes from Psalm 2 is a prophecy, but the promise is fulfilled. We learn in Acts 16, we learn that promise was fulfilled when God raised Jesus from the dead. That's when he was begotten. And I think about this, a lot of people have a hard time thinking, well, did God became a man and dwelt among us? Yeah, well, if that blows your mind, then this should blow your mind times 10. Because today I have begotten thee. That implies that Jesus decided to permanently be confined to a body. That's a resurrected body, better than the ones that we have, way better, and the ones that were like the ones that were destined to inherit at the resurrection eventually. But think about that. That not just that God became a man and dwelt among us, but that there is a man sitting on the throne of God in heaven, and that is Jesus. And the way I like to think about that, it's very crude. There's no way to get it across. Any analogy falls short. But I'm kind of a computer technology kind of person, so the way I've kind of tried to think of it is like this. Like if I were going to make this great virtual reality video game, and I designed it, and I spent, you know, all this time making it just the way I wanted it, and I was going to have all these characters inside of the game, and they could all do different things, and they could be independent, and they could go and interact with other characters and do different things, and they could have free will to kind of go around and do whatever they wanted. And then, you know, I programmed this game, and I got it all set, and it's all going perfect, and I put it in motion, and I hit start, you know, or go, or whatever. I type run and press enter, and the game's running. And then I see, oh, all these people, instead of, you know, planting trees and living in the garden and, you know, fellowshipping and having all these great adventures with each other, they decide to start killing each other. And they decide to start, you know, and I decide, well, you know, this game that I invented, it's real. These characters, they're not just digital simulations, they're actual, like, I put so much effort into it that these beings in the game actually have a conscience, they actually have feelings, they actually, you know, I created them after my likeness, because I wanted them to enjoy all the ways that they could be like me. And instead they turned it around and twisted it into something sick.
You got a glitch.
And then I decide, okay, so think about this analogy. So that's kind of like the premise, right?
Yeah.
Now think about carry that forward. I decide, well, I'm going to go into the game and interact with them directly.
Participate.
I'm going to participate. So I'm going to go into the game, and they're killing each other, right? And I'm going to go into the game knowing that when I tell them, hey, you've got to stop acting like this, you know, there's a better way. This is not my intention. This is not what I wanted you to be. Let me show you the right way to be. I go into the game, but when I make that choice, when I make that decision to go into the game, I decide that I'm going to change from my dimensionality into a lesser dimensionality in the game that I created forever. Forever. Like, I decide that I'm going to go in and I'm going to be part of this thing that I created for eternity. I'm never going to be able to go back and just look at it from afar. I'm going to go take ownership like no one's ever taken ownership of anything ever. You think about that, and it's kind of like, you think about what Jesus did for us, that puts it in a, at least for me, that put it in a pretty stark perspective for me. When I thought about that, like, wow, he decided to limit himself to have hands and feet and, you know, eyes and a body, you know. He limited himself to this so that he could interact with us forever, for eternity. And that's just...
He could have so easily just hit the Samadhi button, you know.
Or just end the program. I mean, he could have.
He did it once.
Yeah, I was going to say,
he did smite once.
Well, the flood, right?
It's
kind of like, not delete, but maybe refresh. Right?
Yes.
Let's use the word refresh.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, but, okay. So let's, okay. So now, keep in mind that today I have begotten thee, right? And now Jesus is resurrected. But remember, in his resurrection body, remember how it said right there, as a matter of fact, it said in Acts, how he appeared to many? And he would be here, and then he'd be here, and he would appear inside of the house, and then he'd disappear, and he'd vanish, and he could be gone. Okay, so once he was resurrected, he was not bound to the time domain any longer, and he, even though he's still in a body, he enjoys now a greater dimensionality than we can enjoy at the current time, right? So, now, as that entity, that person that can vanish and come in and out of various situations immediately, or whenever he wants, or wherever he wants, whenever he wants, now he can go back into former situations. Okay, it's kind of hard to think about this on time. So it's this dimensionality that you got to think about. But let's go look at Daniel. Let's finish this off by going to Daniel 10:1-6.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the three weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like crystallite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude.
Thank you. Okay, so what is this other than... Okay, an Old Testament appearance of Christ in his resurrected body. Because once he's in his resurrected body, right, he can appear in a room outside of nowhere. Right? He can be over here and be over here at the same time. One place that says he appeared to hundreds of people, all in different places, all at the same time. So, now, in his resurrected body, after he'd accomplished this, the feat of the sacrifice on the cross that he made. Now he can go back and he has regained his divine right of being able to see things, you know, even though he's confined to a body, he's not confined to time any longer. He's not confined to the time domain. And he can look at that whole big spectrum of creation, right? Like this three-dimensionality where, like, time is moving through it. And he can go back and he can look at that and he can say, I'm going to come here, I'm going to show up to Daniel. Or I'm going to come here and I'm going to show up to Abraham. I'm going to come over here and I'm going to do this. So it's kind of like a weird, you like time paradoxes. How's that for a time paradox? Because now that he's outside of it, we have written in advance, from the past, we can go back and look at things that were written in the past, that happened in the past, that where we know that he was already victorious because he's already in his resurrection body. And he's not subject to time. And he can appear to Abraham in his resurrection body. He can appear to Daniel in his resurrection body thousands of years ago, just like he can appear to me tonight or to you yesterday, all at the same time. So stretches out the old brain muscles, doesn't it? Because you got to think about some pretty tough stuff from our perspective, because we're very time linear, right? We just think about, you know, present, past, and then there's the future. And we don't think about it being like an extracted thing that you can, you know, once you're not subject to anymore, you can see it all at once. You can be everywhere at once. Omnipresence, like God has. Okay. All right.
What is barrel? Yeah, it's the stone, right?
Yeah, that's a tough one. There's typically 12 precious stones that are listed in the Bible, and to try to figure out which one equals what we now call our precious stones, like the topaz, the emerald, the ruby, the diamond, the whatever, sapphire, etc. There's a lot of people who have made a lot of charts and tried to figure out what, like, this is called now is what this used to be called. And there's, like, about 3 or 4 different versions of it. But honestly, I don't think anyone knows for sure.
Okay.
The term came up as crystalline, didn't it? And
yeah, crystallite.
Crystallite, yeah. That might be the stuff inside the geodes,
mm-hmm.
and you slice into them, and there's these crystals.
Yeah.
I don't know what stone that is that's in there. But
it's kind of a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
But it is a bit of a mystery because the names kind of got lost in what, like, this meant versus what it means now. If anybody says they know like exactly which stone equals what now from when the past, they're probably not accurate.
Being presumptive.
Yeah, a little bit.
I'll dream about that tonight and see if I can come up.
Well, okay. So this first bullet, let's just read it. So remember Jesus' origin and destiny. Note that Jesus was not considered to have fulfilled his role as the Son of God until God raised him from the dead, and that Jesus was actually God before his incarnation in John 1:1. So hopefully I wanted to get that. I know I took a long time on it, but I think it's important. And Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, and I think it's important that we understand what that means. I hope you have a better understanding of the Trinity and the dimensionality of God and Christ through it because of this. So I know we didn't get too much into the letter to the church, but it was some pretty heavy theology tonight. That was heavy duty Christology, theology, and how it all fits together. And I kind of, you know, a lot of people like, they get into Trinity and like say, oh, it's too complex, we can't grasp it, we can't, it's too hard for us, blah, blah, blah. Well, anybody seem like that was too hard for you tonight? I mean, I think we can grasp it pretty well.
It's not rocket science.
I mean, not perfect. I mean, I'm not saying like, oh, we've defined God perfectly down to the last. I mean, not like that, but I mean, with the clues he's given us, I think it's not too much.
Sometimes when I try and talk,
you croak like a frog.
It's like, Lord, give the words, you know what I'm saying? So, the church could teach us.
Very good. For that. Any prayer questions tonight?
just pray for Carolyn.
Carolyn Bob?
Yeah.
Getting worse?
Yeah. And she's good. She's opted to get the surgery. We need to pray that the cardiologist, that her test will go well so she can be able to get the surgery. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, sorry that Albertson's that she didn't look good.
She's real suffering.
She's in pain and she won't take any pain pills. She doesn't believe in aspirin, Tylenol, anything.
And this woman is suffering. And she says she refuses to stay with, that she's in pain. Absolutely.
Because then we might make her take something for it.
So, anyway.
She is one tough lady from Maine, I'll tell you.
She's a maniac.
We call her a maniac.
Anybody else? Is that Karen? Good.
I have my observation tomorrow.
Oh, boy.
Oh, boy, how fun.
Exceeds expectations.
Of course.
All right.
Of course.
Teacher over here.
I guess prayers for work. It's getting...
Hours since?
Yeah, it's getting better. We're getting hours and
right.
A lot of work, so it's going good. But, you know, it's also going to be stressful.
Yeah, it's full of work.
Yeah,
it's full of work.
Yeah.
Welcome to the real world.
It doesn't get better.
I know.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight. And we pray that you'll bless these teachings to our hearts and our minds and our spiritual selves, that we might manifest them in positive ways in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you've gone to such great lengths to interact with us, to become one of us, and to understand things from our perspective and your patience with us as we try harder to understand things from your perspective. And we pray, Lord, that as we do those things, that we'll just come into a closer relationship with you, and that you'll bless each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit to give us greater knowledge and greater understanding and greater experience with you. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you'll bless other people in our fellowship. And we just pray for Carolyn Fogg, that you'll comfort her with your healing touch. And we pray, Lord, that if possible, you might also help her to relinquish her stubbornness and pride and take some treatment and try to take advantage of some of the things that are there for her to help comfort her and help her get some treatment and help her to get some healing and help her to be restored to health and wholeness. And we pray for Kenny and Jared, who are both working hard in school and with work and getting more hours, and they're just becoming really great, fine young men. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll bless them as they continue to do that in their lives, and you'll give them every opportunity to grow and learn and do well and succeed in work and school and life. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection, and to return us to church and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I made some Caleb cookies.
Thank you.
I couldn't find a seat.